Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. In this passage, Paul is dealing with a particular problem which had to do with those who were not willing to work. He tells us in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies." And so we know that when he talks about walking disorderly, he has in mind a particular problem that was a problem in the church at that particular time in Thessalonica. And he says, in answer to that, in dealing with that, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Now, earlier in the chapter, in verse number 6, we have this statement. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." We're talking about the doctrine of separation, and in particular, the issue which has been given the title, secondary separation. To most people, most Christians, it's a no-brainer as to whether we should separate from false teachers, liberals, Roman Catholic theologians, false cults, charismatics. It's not really a problem in most churches and among most Christians when you say to them, that is evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, you should separate from such people. However, the problem is with this idea that you not only separate from false teachers, but you separate from those who are willing to cooperate with false teachers. For some people, that's another step removed, and therefore it's not really biblical to refer to that as our duty in separation. But I would beg to differ from that, because there are people, and we've mentioned some of the names already, who do go out of their way, it seems, to cooperate with false teachers and with false teaching. They don't break fellowship with them. And the question is, should we then break fellowship with such people? I think that it's certainly clear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 that Christians may find themselves in circumstances where they have to withdraw themselves, they have to separate from others who are in fact Christians. Some folks have the idea that you never ever separate yourself from another Christian, that all Christians are meant to be under one umbrella and we can all get along together. We should never withdraw from the company of another believer. However, the Bible does not teach that. Rather, the Bible teaches, and it's again clear in this verse, that we are to withdraw ourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, and it means the vital doctrines and duties that they have received from the Apostle Paul, in this instance, from the Scriptures. There is a sad necessity and there is a duty of secondary separation sometimes that we have to think about and we have to act upon. And the Apostle Paul shows here that the willful rejection of certain duties of the Christian life must meet with church discipline and must meet with separation. Now, if I might just turn over for a moment to a portion in 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there is a very severe case of church discipline that was required and in the first instance was not dealt with by the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, "It is reported commonly," so it was public knowledge, people knew about it, "that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, that's an unspeakable thing. And yet the Apostle Paul had to speak about it. He actually mentions what the sin was. It was a sexual sin in this instance, and it was the sin of incest, which is not only a sin but a crime against the law of the land. Now notice what happened here. In this instance, Paul says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So they weren't sufficiently concerned about it to deal with it in the church. They were just going to leave it alone as it was and just allow this situation to go on, festering like a bad wound. And the Apostle Paul deals with the whole issue of discipline in this chapter. Verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." He says in verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle," in another letter, "not to company with fornicators." Now look at this. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." In other words, you have to live in the world. There's going to be these kinds of people in the world as well, and obviously you don't keep company with them, but you're going to be in the same world as them. You can't do anything about that. But verse 11, look at this. "But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother," so here's a professing Christian, "if he be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" That is outside the church, outside the fellowship of God's people. "Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without," or outside the church, "God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Here is a command for church discipline in a particular instance. Now, not all instances of church discipline are as serious as this one. Not all crimes that are committed, not all sins that are committed are of this heinous kind. But nevertheless, there is a necessity every so often, sadly, for churches to mete out discipline to those who are professing believers. Is it ever right for us to separate from another Christian? Yes, it is. There are situations that come about where we have to do that. Now, to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in that chapter, Paul's dealing particularly with a problem of some of the church members who weren't willing to work. They were bone idle, in other words. They were good at talking, but they weren't very good at anything else. And so Paul deals with that. But before dealing with that specific problem, in verse 6, earlier in the chapter, he lays down a vital principle. And it's a principle which governs all church discipline, but also governs our practice of separation. Look at it again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." And mark that, it's every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. This principle, and it is a principle that's set down here, is really important because it governs the whole subject of secondary separation. That is the ground upon which a Christian may have to sometimes separate from those who are fellow believers in Christ. I say again, the tradition that Paul refers to has nothing to do with what Rome calls tradition, which is stuff handed down from generation to generation by word of mouth. It actually has to do with the vital doctrines or ordinances or duties which the inspired apostles wrote down. And it included, of course, those commands to keep separate from false religion at all costs. Paul uses the same word, for instance, in the previous chapter, in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." It's clear he's referring to all the fundamental doctrines and duties of the Christian faith, and not just this one aspect, this one duty of working for a living. The Bible teaches that you should work for your bread, but the principle governs much more than that. And anybody who was unruly in this regard, disobedient in this regard, anybody who flagrantly ignored the instructions of the apostle was to be warned about it, and if he didn't repent of it, he was to be withdrawn from. You were to put him from your company. Someone said the fact that Paul applies this principle to loafing, that is, lazing about, shows how important it is to apply the same discipline to more serious offences. Now, isn't that common sense? Doesn't that make sense? If Paul would say, for a sin like this, for something, as some might look upon it, as innocuous, as not seeking work, if you were to withdraw from somebody for that reason, wouldn't it be common sense for us to imagine that you would withdraw from a Christian brother, even a professing brother, for some more serious things? Well, I think the answer is clear. If a church would have to expel somebody for being what we call in the UK a sponger, that's someone who's a freeloader, someone who lives off of other people's charity, if the church would expel somebody from their company for that, how much more would discipline not need to be exercised in the case of a Christian or even a minister who goes out of his way to be friendly to the enemies of the Lord and to help the enemies of the Lord? If there was an apostate preacher in town, or a preacher who doesn't preach the gospel, who actually preaches false doctrine, and I were to help him to do that and say, well, now, brother, there's a gift for you to help your work, and I know that that church is not preaching the gospel but is actually preaching another gospel, am I not then a partaker of his sins? Of course I am. I'm guilty of supporting that which the Lord is against. If, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, there was to be an expelling of someone from the fellowship, a discipline administered to somebody in the fellowship for adultery, even fornication, incest, how much more would discipline need to be exercised for the sin of spiritual adultery? Because as we've noted, whenever you fellowship with idolatry, that's spiritual adultery. Now again, we remember the commands of 2 Corinthians 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Of course, that's clear. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, someone who doesn't obey that series of injunctions is then tainted with the unclean thing. If I'm fellowshipping with the unclean thing, does that not make me unclean? So then if I fellowship with that which is unclean, and I fellowship with someone who fellowships with that which is unclean, I think it's tantamount to the same thing. If I touch the unclean thing, that's one thing. If I touch someone who has touched the unclean thing, does that not by extension make me unclean? I believe that it does. If you look again at what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, here's a man who is to be disciplined for becoming a financial embarrassment to the fellowship of the church. Well, should a man not be disciplined for willfully disobeying a command of God that leads to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to the spoiling of God's truth, which might lead to the infecting of the fellowship and its spiritual health? It's important for us to note that there is a sin that's far worse than idleness, and it is spiritual adultery. Now, this idea of separating from one who is a professing believer is not just a New Testament principle. Go to the Old Testament and look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We have an instance here of one who was, no doubt, otherwise a godly man. His name, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, was definitely a godly individual. There are many scriptures that make that clear. There are several portions that make that clear. But if you look at what happened here in 2 Chronicles 19, there had been a joining in fellowship and an affinity with Ahab, who was an ungodly wretch, a man who the Bible says was worse than any of the kings that were before him. There was a joining up with that man in battle, in common cause, by Jehoshaphat. And God rebuked that godly king for making that sinful alliance with Ahab, the king of Israel. It was a military alliance, but it was also a personal one. And the Lord sent a prophet. He sent this man, Jehu. Read about it, 2 Chronicles 19 from verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him, and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly, and love them that hate the Lord?" That's a very good question. And we could pose that question today to men who compromise with wickedness, who compromise with false doctrine, who stay in fellowships and in alliances with those who don't even believe the gospel. You could ask them the question, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Well, that's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer. You know the answer to that. And I know the answer to that. The answer is no, you shouldn't. You shouldn't be helping the ungodly. And you should not be loving them that hate the Lord, showing love toward them and helping them in their work. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And then there's a mitigating factor here. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. This is interesting. Jehoshaphat removed those figures of idolatry. He removed those trappings of idolatry and false religion from his own country. And yet he fellowshipped with one who had set up idolatry in his part of the country. Remember what Ahab did? He removed the prophets of the Lord at the behest of Jezebel, and he set up false prophets, 850 of them, prophets of the groves and prophets of Baal. He set up the religion of Baal in the very house of the Lord. Oh, he was an idolater. He was a God-hater. That's why it says there in verse 2, should you love them that hate the Lord? Ahab hated the Lord, and yet Jehoshaphat was joining in affinity with that man. What business would I have as a gospel minister who loves Christ, who loves the gospel of Christ, fellowshipping with one who hates the Lord, who hates the gospel that I preach? I don't understand it. But men do it. There are men who do it. And it's condemned by the word of God. If you go back to chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, it's really remarkable that when Ahab approached Jehoshaphat, he made an overture to him in these words, "Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" The answer that Jehoshaphat gave was in these words, 2 Chronicles 18 verse 3, the latter part of the verse. He answered him, "I am as thou art." That was a falsehood. That was a falsehood. You mean a man of God saying something that wasn't true? That's right. That was untrue. Jehoshaphat was nothing like Ahab, and Ahab was nothing like Jehoshaphat. Ahab was a wicked rascal. Jehoshaphat was a lover of God. "And my people as thy people." At this particular point, that was also untrue, because the people of Judah were still worshipping the true God at this point. Whereas in Israel, Balaam was set up as the national religion. "And we will be with thee in the war." And Jehoshaphat, it's interesting, made a kind of a pathetic attempt to get Ahab to seek the Lord. Look at it. 2 Chronicles 18 verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. What did he do? He didn't consult the Lord. He did that which came naturally to him, which was to seek the advice of the false prophets, the 400 false prophets. And Jehoshaphat had to say again, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And Ahab said, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Isn't that interesting? So the Bible tells us in the next chapter that Ahab was a man who hated the Lord, but right here out of his own mouth he confesses that he hates the servant of the Lord. Is this not a terrible thing? Jehoshaphat is joining affinity with a man who hates the Lord, and not surprisingly hates the truth of God and hates the man of God who preaches that truth. What business does Jehoshaphat have in joining with such an individual? At this particular point, you know what Jehoshaphat should have done? He should have said, look, I have sinned. I have done wrong. I should never have even thought of going with you into battle. The whole thing is off. We're not going into battle with you now because you're a God hater. I'm on the side of Micaiah, the son of Imla. He's a faithful man. He's a true preacher of God's word. But no, Jehoshaphat compromised. And God rebuked him for it. You say, well, what's this got to do with today? Well, I think that what happened with Jehoshaphat is exactly the stance that is taken up by ecumenical evangelicals. People who compromise with the ecumenical movement and with those who are in it, who form relationships with men who are non-evangelicals. And I don't know why they do it, other than to try to increase their influence, which is a wicked thing in itself. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now, it is interesting that later on Jehoshaphat actually reformed his conduct at the time of the Moabite invasion. But the sad thing is that his friendship with Ahab meant that his own son formed a friendship with the house of Ahab. And later on you read of another king, he was the son of Jehoshaphat, who joined in an alliance with Ahab. You see, compromise affects not only ourselves but our children. It affects those who are near and dear to us. And it may well be that some people feel themselves to be like Teflon, that nothing will stick to them, and they can go in and out amongst wicked men and not be affected by that. Well, I beg to differ. But to some degree it may be so that they would retain their faithfulness to the word of God, even though they compromise with error. But what about those that follow them? You know, I set an example. I'm supposed to set an example to my congregation, to my family, to my congregation. If I compromise with those who don't believe the gospel, what would I expect my congregation to do? Well, they would think, well, pastor does that. Well, we'll do that. It's a very dangerous thing. It's something that God condemns. Someone said the friendship and alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab cost him the loss of all of his children by the hand of his eldest son and the eventual execution of all his grandchildren. We should not compromise with the enemies of the Lord. And I believe that that constitutes walking disorderly. And if you compromise in that way, then I am duty bound under God to separate from you. By the way, we could go on to speak of Revelation 18 verse 4. There you have Babylon, which I know different expositors see in a different way. Some people see it as a more political alliance, including some religion in the future. Others see it as a clear reference to Romanism, and I happen to be of that grouping. When it speaks of mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, I'm quite clear as to what the identity of Babylon is there. It's Rome. But notice verse 4 of chapter 18 of Revelation. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. If I go into a house that is infected with a terrible plague, is it any surprise that when I leave that house, I take the plague with me? That's not a surprise. You know, that happened way back in centuries ago in England, when there was a plague called the bubonic plague, Black Death. It was caused by rats trailing the infection into different places. Many, many thousands of people died at that time. There had to be a system of quarantine introduced for people at that time. In other words, if you lived in an infected house, then folks were to stay away from there. It would be cordoned off. There would be an exclusion zone around the area where the Black Plague was, or the plague of death was taking place. And here it says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. So there is guilt by association, and that you receive not of her plagues. If Christians join up with those who are the enemies of the Lord, you know what they do? They participate in their sins. They become infected by their plague, and they place themselves under God's discipline, under God's chastisement. I think there are people who compromise with the enemies of the Lord. They do so for a variety of reasons. I don't think that it's always true that they want to encourage the Lord's enemies. Sometimes they may have the motivation that, well, maybe we can win them from their error. Maybe that's how they feel about it. But it doesn't change the fact that it's wrong. It's a bit like a young woman, say, who decides to start dating a young man who's not a Christian. And she says, well, I know he's not a Christian, but I want to win him to the Lord. So I'm going to go out with him and date him so that I can win him to the Lord, and then we can get married. People can talk all day long about, well, I know situations where that worked out. I know where that happened and the person did come to know the Lord. But I want to tell you something. There are no exceptions to God's command. And when God says that you're not to have fellowship with an unbeliever, he means that. He really means that. This is not something that has an exception attached to it. You know, there's no sort of a little caveat thrown in here by the Lord. Well, except for instances where it's your intention to win them to the Lord. No, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says clearly, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's it. That's God's command. There are no ifs and ands and buts. There are no exceptions. You say, well, what about in the providence of God where somebody did date an unbeliever and they got saved? Well, thank God for his goodness in that situation, but it doesn't make it right. And I could show you lots and lots and lots of instances where that happened and the person didn't get saved. And it resulted in ruin and destruction for the marriage and for the family. There was a lady, I think I've mentioned this before in sermons, there was a lady in my first congregation who's now with the Lord, who was a very dear friend of my mother's. And she said to my mother that she believed that her whole Christian life since marriage, she had been living in God's second best. Now, whatever you think of that, that's what she said. Why? Because she said, I, against my better judgment and against God's command, married an unsaved man. And I thought it would all work out and he would come to know the Lord. But it didn't happen. And that woman's life, to some degree, was a hard life. It was a difficult life because of a man who did not know the Lord. A man who, in effect, was a drunkard. So, let's not try to bargain with God and say, no, Lord, maybe this would be an exception to your word. People do that all the time. Evangelicals might do that. Well, I know it says you're not to compromise. But look, you know, I'm trying to win these people to the Lord. Look, you don't get down in the mud hole in order to extract someone from that mud hole. You might just end up staying in the mud hole yourself. Come out from among them and be separate. You can witness for the Lord far better outside than you can inside in a position of compromise. When God forbids alliances, his people are never to overrule him. We can't overrule God's judgment and say, "No, Lord, this is what your word says, but I feel in this instance that this is what I should do." You know, people do that all the time. Say, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but..." There are no buts. There are no buts. We're not to introduce a but. What gives me the right to put a but in after a command of God? I could put it this way. What gives me the right to butt in where God has given a clear command? I need to butt out and leave God's command as it is. People who call themselves evangelicals and cooperate with false teachers are guilty of a wrong. And therefore, secondary separation, separation from those that walk disorderly and who disobey God, are to be separated from. People are to be separated from who disobey this command of God, is what I meant to say. It may be a hard thing. It may be a difficult thing to do. But it's definitely the way that the Lord would have us to go. May the Lord help us to be faithful in standing for him, whatever the cost may be. Amen.